So let's go back to Revelation chapter 11. And if you open your Bibles to Revelation 11, we'll be starting at verse 14, just a really quick review. In verse 14, John says, "The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe comes quickly." Now, this is a transitional verse that takes us from all of the things that we have seen under the sixth trumpet judgment. And now God is going to announce through John the seventh trumpet judgment. And remember, the seventh trumpet judgment is actually seven more judgments, which are called vial judgments, V-I-A-L. They are pretty V-I-L-E as well, but they're called vial or bowl judgments, okay? But in between this transition, as this verse transitions, it transitions us from the sixth trumpet to the seventh. But the rest of chapter 11, 12, 13, 14, and 15 all sit between the second and the third woe. Okay? That makes sense? And so he's going to announce the third woe. We're moving to the seventh judgment, seventh trumpet judgment. But there's a whole bunch of stuff that he needs to explain. It's like think of it as a giant parenthesis that's been put in there by way of explanation that allows us to understand verses, chapters 16, 17, 18, and 19. And then, of course, 20 and 20 to 22 is something a bit different. So the verse 15 says, "And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And last fortnight, we spent the entire night on that phrase, the kingdoms of our Lord. And the kingdoms the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord, and we spent that by ploughing around about this deep in the book of Daniel. And so I'm not going to review any of that. I'll just move right on from there. And in verse 16 now he says, "And the 24 elders, which sat before God on their seats, fell upon their faces, and they worshipped God." Let's go back to Revelation chapter 4, and we'll see how we get that. In Revelation 4 and verse 4, the verses 1, 2, and 3 give us a picture of the throne of God. And the elements surrounding the throne of God. And then in verse 4 it says, "And round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold." It's we've already covered that in some depth many, many, many months ago. And so rather than go into depth, we just reiterate that there's 24 seats. And on those 24 seats, it's the 12 elders of the church, the 12 apostles of the church, and the 12 elders of Israel. And you see that in one big, continuous, connected circle. Now, the reason... part of the reason we see that, and one of the things we can draw from that, goes all the way back to Genesis 12, to the Abrahamic covenant. And God declares the Abrahamic covenant to be an everlasting covenant. It didn't stop because of the Jews' disobedience 2,000 years ago. It incorporates Israel. It's all about Israel. And of course, as you know, the tribulation period is all about Israel and the regathering of Israel for national reconciliation, or if you like, national transformation and salvation in Yeshua. And we looked last week that in Ezekiel chapter 37 about the dry bones being coming together, being representative of Israel, dead in spirit, being made alive again unto God through the Savior, through the Messiah. And so when John has his vision here in heaven, what he sees, and we see this in the book of Ephesians, where the apostle talks about how the church has been, or the individual believer, which makes up the church, as you know, has been grafted in, to the Commonwealth of Israel. And the reason we're grafted into the Commonwealth of Israel is because the Abrahamic covenant is an everlasting covenant. The Mosaic covenant ended at the cross. The Mosaic covenant was about the law. Jesus fulfilled the law. There's now no longer a reason for law. The Mosaic covenant was also about the priesthood. And of course, at the cross, the organized priesthoods that David organized them into their groups of 14, all of that was done away with, because we no longer need a priesthood, because we are priests unto God in our own right. There is one mediator now between man and God, the man Christ Jesus, and we are personally responsible as our own priest before God. That's called the doctrine of the priesthood of believers. It's a precious doctrine that we hold to. And so when you consider all of that, and you come and you look then at the seats around the throne of God, there's 24 of them. Because God is dealing with Israel, and here is the 12 elders of Israel, but adopted in is the church, and there's the 12 disciples representative of the church of Jesus Christ, all come together into one entity in heaven. Okay? That wasn't too heavy for anyone, was it? No, good. Okay, and so here we see in verse 16, and the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats, what did they do? John sees these elders of Israel and the elders of the church, and he sees them as one, and as one man, they fell on their face before God, and they worshipped. They fell on their face and they worshipped him that sat upon the throne. And they said in verse 17, We give thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because you have taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. That's like three meals in one go right there in that one verse. So let's see if we can just pull it apart a little bit and derive something really wonderful here. They fell on their face and they were worshiping God. And the first thing they did was they gave thanks. They gave thanks to God. And they refer to God as, O Lord God Almighty. Now, you need to just simply pick that phrase apart, because O Lord God Almighty, this is a superlative phrase. So, you know, you hear superlatives grossly overused in our language. If you follow the football, somebody, you know, kicks a goal and he's a superstar. That's superlative. That's virtually hyperbole, really. But this statement here is a superlative phrase which emphasizes the irresistible power and sovereignty of God. And then, of course, we see involved in that also is the word Almighty, which is characterizes his all ruling, his overarching all ruling omnipotence. Wonderful. And then he says, which art and wast and art to come. And this incorporates the name Yahweh. Remember the first time we run across this is in Exodus, and Moses looks at this burning bush and can't work it out. And God speaks to him from the bush, and he tells him to go and get my people out of Egypt. And he says, who will I say sent me? And he makes this amazing statement. I am that I am. Tell them I am sent you. And I am is Yahweh. It's a tetrahedron, tetragrammaton name of God. YHWH. We think it's pronounced Yahweh as best we know. We derive the word Jehovah from that. And of course, it simply comes through in the scripture as Lord with big capitals LORD, indicating that it was Yahweh. But what you get from this name, people, what you get from this name is that he always was, he currently is, and he always will be, because he's the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. A couple of weeks ago, I preached to you a message on the beginning of the beginning and before, because he was before there ever was, and he will be after when there isn't. The whole concept of eternity. When we get saved, we get eternal life. It never ends. No matter how far you go, you never get to the end because it's eternal. And here, the 24 elders are proclaiming the God who has always been, the God who now is, and the God who always will be, or the God who is to come. And it's taking the personality of God, the character of God that exists outside of time, and is putting it into a human time frame for our understanding. God's gracious, isn't he? And it says, because you have taken under thee thy great power. Now, the Greek word from which we get this is the word dunamos. And dunamos has evolved in human language. Dunamos has evolved to the point where we get our English word dynamite. And that's this uncontrolled explosive power. And then it says in, and I want you to pay very careful attention to this, it says, and hath reigned. Now, if you don't catch this, you can be misled by that, because it looks like that says that's past tense. It looks like that's in the past tense. But in point of fact, hath reigned is not two words, but actually one Greek word, and it's an aorist verb. Try to think of it as, if I could transliterate it, as taken to thee thy great power, and you will reign eternally. You will reign to an indeterminate time. Because it's aorist, the timing is indeterminate. That's what that means. So it's a wonderful song of praise. And then the very next verse says, and the nations were angry. I want you to catch this. This is brilliant to catch. what we see is the elders, and they have just with full abandon, they have thrown themselves on their face, and they're worshiping the God of heaven, and they're thanking the God of heaven, and they're praising the God of heaven. And while they're doing that, a crazy crowd on earth are rebelling and hating God. And here you see it, and the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets. Now watch carefully. Reward unto thy servants, the prophets. That's Old Testament. And to the saints. That's New Testament. Old Testament believers are never referred to as saints. Only New Testament believers are referred to as saints. See? So that bloke in the top up there, his name is Saint Christopher. Saint Christopher. Saint Pamela. That's what you all are. You're a bunch of sinners is what you actually are, but saved by the grace of God, thankfully. And so we have rewards. He's going to judge the dead, but he's going to give rewards to the prophets and to the saints. And of course, this is a picture of the Vima seat of Christ. And it's really important for you to grasp here. This is not a judgment for salvation. The judgment of sin and the judgment for salvation occurred at the cross. It occurred at the cross. When you come to Jesus as your Savior, you have entered into an everlasting covenant known as the Abrahamic covenant. You are factored in to this everlasting covenant that was given centuries ago in Genesis chapter 12. And is a covenant that goes forever. Couple of weeks time, Elise is going to be preaching on this, and what you'll see in that message is that this is a completely one way covenant. God commits himself to the keeping of that covenant, and you have nothing to do with it. Abraham had nothing to do with it. He said to Abraham, "Step aside while I walk between the animals and the birds, and I will make a covenant with you, and I will make myself responsible solely for the keeping of that covenant." It's safe, people. You know, my brother, I love my brother, and we have some great conversations on the telephone. And last week he preached the message up there in Egypt where he lives, and the title of the message was Blessed Assurance. Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. And here we see coming to Christ, the only judgment that we have to face is what we did on earth with our eternal life. And it's not a judgment to make you miserable. It's a judgment to give you rewards. That's why it sort of tears me up when I go and visit people as a pastor and they're slack in their church attendance. One bloke, "Are you reading your Bible?" He said, "Nah, you don't even know where it is." And one day this clown, if he's genuinely saved, will stand in front of the Vima seat of Christ and say, I actually partook of the eternal blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I did nothing with my life. I did nothing except satisfy the flesh with my life. And there will be no rewards. He won't be penalized other than the fact that he won't have rewards. And what do we do with these rewards? They're in the form of crowns, and we have those rewards to cast at the feet of the one who made the rewards possible. That's beautiful, isn't it? That's scripture. And here we see, as we look back at the scriptures here, we go, it says the prophets and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and should destroy them which destroy the earth. And the now we move into, and I want to, before we read verse 19, I want you to look back with me at chapter 11 of Revelation and verse 1. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. So at the beginning of the passage, we see the temple being measured, the temple being prepared. And then here in verse 19, and the temple of God was opened in heaven. What a vision. That this is a temple in heaven. This is not Ezekiel's temple. This is not the third temple in Jerusalem. This is the temple in heaven, and not the same thing. And there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. He opens the temple in heaven, and the first thing John sees is the ark of his testament. And the ark of his testament, of course, speaks of God's righteousness, contains Aaron's rod that budded, and it contains, of course, the tablets of the law, and it also contains the bread from heaven, you know, the manna that fell from heaven, speaking of the blood of Christ as God's provision for us. That's what he sees, and of course that all relates with such, that resonates with us as Christians so beautifully. And and then he goes on, he says there's lightning and thunder and earthquake and hail. And what we're going to see as we move on into chapter 16, you're going to see all of those elements as judgments that come from God. Okay, so I'll just take a breath. Anybody got a question or a comment or anything we can deal with at this point? Speak up if you want to, because I'm not going to give you long. All right, nobody. Okay, so let's go to chapter 12. And now we see the maternity ward in heaven. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven. Now, this word wonder, I don't know what's in other, I haven't taken time to look at other translations, but this word is actually mega semion. That's the Greek word, is mega semion, and it means great sign, an amazing sign, a wonderful sign. So if you think of the word wonder, if you think of that as meaning a sign in heaven, that'd probably give you a better idea of it. And what is this great wonder? It's a woman. A woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. You read something like that and go, what on earth can that possibly mean? Well, if you come back with me to Genesis 37, we'll have a look. Genesis 37. We'll start at verse 9 in Genesis 37. And this is Joseph. And you're probably familiar with the background here. His brothers are off tending the sheep and the goats and the cattle out in the wilderness, and he's at home. And he goes out to fight. He goes out to see how his brothers are doing. And he has a dream. In verse 9, it says, and he dreamed yet another dream, and he told it to his brethren, which upset them immensely. Behold, I have dreamed a dream more, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. There they are, the sun, the moon, the 11 stars. And he told it to his father and his brethren, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee, to the earth?" And his brethren envied him, but his father observed the saying. And that's where we get this picture from in the Old Testament. And now here we see it applied right here in Revelation. And we see this woman is travailing in labor, and she's clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. Who is it? Anybody want to take a pot shot? Not you, Elise. Elise.
Is it Israel?
Hey, well done. Well done, Elise. Thank you. It's Israel. It's a picture of Israel. And what actually gives it away is the reference to the feet. The sun and the moon, and the 12 stars, of course, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And when you go back into the Old Testament, there is exactly that same description of Israel. And then we see in verse 2, and she being with child cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. We won't do it, but if you want to go back and look at that in Genesis chapter 3, you'll find out that being pained, travailing and being pained in childbirth is a curse which was placed upon women because of the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden. So we go on then to verse 3, and in verse 3 it says, "And there appeared another wonder, another sign in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head." Now, this takes a little bit of picking apart here. This, of course, is Satan. And he's referred to, many times he's referred to as a dragon. In fact, 12 times in the New Testament, Satan is referred to as a dragon. And all 12 of those occurrences are actually in the book of Revelation. And so that becomes characteristic of and descriptive of who he is. It says he's a great red dragon. And of course, red in the context of these prophetic scriptures is indicative and characteristic of bloodshed. So he's a bloodthirsty dragon. He has 7 heads and 10 horns, and crowns upon his head. If you look just ahead a little bit to Revelation 13 and verse 1, you'll see it says that I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns. There it is again. And upon his horns, 10 crowns, meaning authority, and upon his heads the name Blasphemy. Do you know why his name is Blasphemy? We find the answer to that in 2 places in the Old Testament. The first is in Isaiah 14. The second is in Ezekiel chapter 28. And in both of those passages of Scripture, those are scriptures which detail the origins of Satan with the name Lucifer, which of course means son of the morning, and unspeakable beauty. That's where he started off, but he had an eye problem. Lucifer had an eye problem, but he said, "I want to ascend up on high, and I want to be like the Most High, and I want to receive the worship of all the angels." He wanted to be in the place of God, and that is the ultimate blasphemy. And here, God calls him out here, and upon his head, he's put his name, Blasphemy. How about that? Stuck it right on his sconce so everybody can see what God thinks of him. Now, if you come back with me to Daniel chapter 7, just for a moment, Daniel chapter 7, all the way back in the Old Testament there. Daniel's a book that's befuddled a few people over the years, but that's not necessary. Daniel chapter 7. And we'll start with verse 7. It says, "And after this," Daniel's having a dream, "after this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it, and it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. And I considered the horns, and behold, there came up another little horn," which is a reference to the Antichrist, "came up another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, his horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and the mouth speaking great things." Satan doesn't have a problem with talking about himself. And I'm not going to go there now, but if you want to just make a note to yourself for reference, if you want to get a better image of this, if you go to the whole chapter of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, you'll find Satan boasting great signs and all forms of lying signs and wonders referenced there. And here we come now to the seven heads and the 10 horns, and this is the kingdom of Satan on earth during the tribulation period. I think the way things are shaping up, we're getting very close to that time happening. And there's seven crowns upon his head. Crowns, of course, always talk of authority and ruling, and so we have here seven nations and 10 rulers. So it's a confederacy, and Satan is the head of this confederacy. Now, here is a classic verse. It says, "And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born." Now, her child, this is Israel, right? This is a picture of Israel birthing Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. And Satan stands there ready to devour. Now, I just want to back up a little bit here and tie something in with what we did on Sunday. And here it is. From the word go in the Garden of Eden, Satan set out to disrupt and destroy the plan of God to bring the Messiah into the world. How much did he know? Well, he wasn't there in eternity past because he hadn't been created. But he can read, and he knows that Bereshit, that very first word in the Bible, he knows that is the prophecy of the Son of God hanging on a tree with the sign of the covenant. He knows that. And people saying, Satan drove the crowd to put Jesus on the cross. The last thing he wanted was Jesus on the cross, because that signaled his absolute defeat. And the word tetelestai, which Jesus uttered, "It is finished," signifies that in a really powerful way grammatically. It was a complete and absolute whitewash with what Christ did on the cross. But all the way along, Satan made every attempt possible to wipe out the Jews. Think about the book of Esther. Haman had set up a situation where he could completely eliminate the Jews from the land. God stepped in with the beautiful Queen Esther. there were other occasions. Nebuchadnezzar came, smashed down their temple, took them all off into captivity, only to lose his kingdom to the Medes. And of course, Darius, the Mede, treated the Jews very well. And then they came back into the land, rebuilt the temple, and away they went again. And so what did he do? Satan got them to intermarry with the people in the land. He got the Assyrians to drive the Jews, making up the 10 northern tribes, to drive them into a diaspora that persists to this day and has given rise to the nonsense of the 10 lost tribes of Israel. They're not lost at all. God knows exactly where they are and who they are. And so we see him trying to destroy Israel all the way along the line. And then, of course, the thing that is one of his biggest weapons was he created in the leadership, in the spiritual leadership of Israel, the most horrifying apostasy that you can imagine. And in that apostasy, looking to completely nullify. And then, of course, the Roman invasion, and the Roman occupation was terrible for them. But then along came Christ, and along came the virgin birth. And here's Christ, here is the devil waiting to destroy this child, and made many attempts to destroy this child. He had Herod kill all the children under two to make sure they got him. But God had squirreled him away in Egypt, of all places, when all of that happened. And then he comes back into the land. And, there was multiple times when Satan would have tried to prevent the cross from happening. But it happened. And it brought about the complete defeat, the absolute defeat of Satan and his kingdoms. We all right so far? A lot of stuff here, isn't there? Okay, that's great. So I'll give you a couple of scriptures you can go and look at for yourself. The fallen angels, where it says his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, that's not referring to the twinkly deals that sit up in the sky at night. That's referring to the angels. The word stars is used quite frequently to identify angels. And Satan's rebellion against God was so powerful and was so convincing that a third of the created angels followed him out of heaven, and they, of course, now referred to as demonic spirits. Some of those demons were so malevolent and so vicious that God actually locked them in the pit until the end times. Now, I'm just going to make a little diversion here just to tie this in for you. We see the restoration of Israel. We see the 1,000-year reign of Christ, and it's a reign with a rule. It's a rule with a rod of iron, and we see this brilliantly illustrated for us in the second Psalm, the raging kingdoms in the second Psalm, and Jesus rules them with a rod of iron. There will be no dissension to the rule of Christ in that 1,000 years until the very end. And we're told later in Revelation that God lets them out of the pit. And this whole demonic horde under the leadership of Satan comes out of the pit. Mankind has had 1,000 years living under the beneficial rule of the Messiah, and yet they rebel again. He leads them into rebellion, a final rebellion, which is put down, and the dead will then be raised, and they will be judged, and they will be cast into the lake of fire. Wow. So let's just move on here and we'll get down these last couple of verses. And it says, and she brought forth, that's Israel, she brought forth a man child. This is how we know it's Christ. We brought forth a man child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, Psalm 2. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. That can be nobody other than Jesus. It says, and then in verse 6, it says, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. I don't think anybody can give you a reasonable understanding. I know I certainly can't, of who they are. It just says, and they should feed her, Israel, there for 3.5 years. Maybe God, maybe angels, maybe sympathetic Gentiles. It doesn't say. And because it doesn't say, we'd just be speculating to say it was something else. So I want to finish tonight with 1 Kings chapter 17. If you'd like to come back there with me to 1 Kings chapter 17, and we'll see an Old Testament example of this. And there's just 6 verses here I'll read to you. 1 Kings 17. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, which incidentally, that statement's rather profound because that means Elijah was not a Jew, despite the fact that he was a Jew, a prophet to Israel. Said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. That's a very confident statement. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, get thee hence and turn thee eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan. And it shall be that you shall drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. And there is the Old Testament example, picture, if you will, of Israel fleeing from the wickedness of the ruler. The rulers was Ahab and Jezebel, and he fled from them into the wilderness by the brook Cherith, and God instructed the ravens to bring food to him every day, and he drank from the brook. And verse 6 says, and the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening. Fairly limited menu in the raven restaurant, but it sustained the prophet, and he drank of the brook. You see, friends, the Bible is the best commentary on the Bible. And we constantly look to try to compare scripture with scripture. When you see something in the prophetic scriptures, you look to see where's the Old Testament example that creates the foundation of that prophetic utterance. And it's just the Bible is littered with it. And that was just a few examples for you tonight. So I finished with 1 minute to spare, so I've got 1 minute. Anybody like to ask a question or make a comment or whatever? I'm happy to entertain any questions you might have on that passage.